When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left them and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Christians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Well, good morning, Woodman. It is always wonderful to be able to be with you. And I just want to say it's especially meaningful for me to be able to be with you here at Woodman Heights. For those of you guys who may know me, you know that I started actually on staff a long, long time ago, back in 2004, when the year that this building was built. And I remember when there was just one single truss in the sky over the top of a concrete pad. And we were just wondering, what is God going to do out here in this kind of remote part of town as it was back then? And it's just amazing to see the growth that's happening here at this community, and to see even more construction that's happening out in our parking lot here. And it just is such a privilege for me to be back here with you and really with everybody at our campuses. But it's so fun to be a part of this series in Acts. And I don't know how many of you have been coming for long enough to really be able to track, but it's going to be an interesting story as we kind of dive into what it looks like to see Paul in the city of Corinth this morning. But we'll get to some infallible scripture in just a minute. Let me just, for the next maybe couple of minutes, just tell you a story that is definitely the observations of my life and just something that happened with me, not having anything to do with scripture here. Several years ago, I made the first of, my only trip to Las Vegas. And I had a friend of mine who had moved there just recently. He and I had done some ministry in the years prior in the Midwest. He had been a youth pastor and had left his youth pastor job to kind of move out to take up this job with an entertainment company that was promising big salaries and major perks. And he thought that this was a great opportunity for him to make a fresh start in the desert with his wife and young boys. And so he moved out there and started really getting involved. And he thought, this is such a great opportunity for me to make kind of a kingdom impact and to get involved in a ministry that's going to make an impact in one of the most, really, frankly, hedonistic cities in the country. And so he moves out there, and about a year later, I get a call from his wife. We had stayed in touch, and his wife calls me and just says, "Stu, would you just be willing to come out and spend some time? Because I'm afraid that my husband's not doing very well." And we talked on the phone for a little while, and their marriage that had already kind of been in some trouble was definitely disintegrating. His relationship with his boys was starting to really fall apart. He was becoming addicted to his work. His wife was afraid that he was on the verge of an affair, and he wasn't connected to any sort of church at all, let alone any sort of ministry venture of any kind. And so it was all too easy for me to say, "Yeah, I'd love to come out." And just, we spent the weekend, we played a cheap round of golf. We spent a lot of time just talking about life and ministry and work and marriage and family and all different kinds of things. But I thought, you know what, here I am, I'm in Las Vegas, and if you're anything like me, like you've seen it in the movies, you've seen the lights and the fountains and the sounds and the entertainment and all those kinds of things. And I thought, I want to see what the Strip is like. This is my first time here. I don't know if I'll ever come back. I just want to see the Strip. And so one night I went down. My friend was working late that night, and so I was just by myself, and I thought, I'll just take a walk and just see what it's like. And I got to tell you, it was amazing. I mean, you go down and I don't know if you've ever been there, but just the lights and again, the fountains and the shows. And as long as you look up and not down, the sights are just absolutely amazing. And it was just, I mean, it was bigger than life. All these things that, again, that you see in the movies and in advertisement stuff, it was incredible. And I went into, a couple of the casinos just to see what it was like. I'm not a gambler. That's fine. I just went in just to see what it was like. And I went up a couple of the elevators to see what the hotels looked like. And it was amazing. But I'll tell you, as I walked around, I also started to become kind of keenly aware that behind all of those things, behind the sights and the scenes and all these things, there was just this sense of of emptiness and despair and frankly even darkness. And I'm not one of those like spiritually astute people who can kind of sense spiritual activity going on or anything, but I just started to become aware of maybe why my friend's life and family was starting to just wash away in front of his very eyes. And as I walked down that strip and as I walked kind of back to my friend's house, I realized that I had kind of these two overwhelming thoughts and emotions. One was I was just so sad for my friend. You know, here he was and he had, you know, when he moved out there, he just thought this is such a great opportunity for me to get involved in ministry activity. But it was just his own cover for just doing something that he wanted to do. And it was just eating him up. But the other thing that I felt was just this overwhelming sense of gratitude for people who had followed specific calls by God to go be a light in a very dark place, in a place that prides itself on its reputation as Sin City. And I know some of those folks who have specifically gone in because God called them to be a light in a dark place, whether it's there in a place like Vegas or maybe some dark corner of the world somewhere. I just am grateful for men and women who bravely saddle up to do what only God has called and equipped them specifically to do. And as we look today at our passage of Paul, his journey into Corinth, which was not unlike modern day Vegas, we're going to follow his call, which was a very specific call to a very specific place at a very specific time. And it wasn't easy, it wasn't permanent, and it wasn't for everyone. But as we look at our call as Christians living in the world that we live in, I think it's important that we understand how and why God has called us to interact with the world around us. So before we jump in, would you just pray with me? Lord, I just want to thank you for the chance to be here, to be able to look at your word together, to look at a story that happened 2,000 years ago with a man that probably would outshine any of us in terms of his zeal for your word and for your people. But it definitely paints a picture for us to be able to follow about what it looks like for us to engage in the world that we live in. And I pray that you would illuminate that for us this morning, that we would humbly and openly listen to what it is that you would call us to pay attention to this morning in your word. I thank you for Paul, and I thank you that the story didn't end with him, that it continues in us here 2,000 years later. Would you walk with us this morning in your name? Amen. So if you've been with us over the last couple of chapters on this journey in this series, The Courier, and you've kind of tracked with us, then you know that Paul has been in some very interesting spots over the last many months as a part of this journey. Most recently, he came from the city of Athens, which was a very kind of highbrow, high society city. It was the philosophical center of kind of the Roman universe where, you know, all these people walk around with their pinkies turned up talking about the latest ideas, all the things that, you know, that they want to flatter themselves with. And then he comes from this kind of very heady series of debates with some really smart people in Athens into Corinth, which was a very, very different kind of city than Athens. Corinth was a financial and kind of commercial trade center. The Roman Empire had kind of rebuilt an ancient city and made it really kind of very prominent. And there were lots of people from all over the Roman Empire that would find themselves in Corinth for a lot of different reasons. And it was a wealthy city. It was very cosmopolitan. It was very, very diverse. But one of the things that stood out about Corinth in that day was that it was filled with these temples of all different kinds to all different kinds of gods who demanded, frankly, a lot of sexual practices as a part of their worship rituals. And the most prominent of which was this temple up on a hill to the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, pleasure, and beauty. And at different times in history, this temple actually had 1,000 different prostitutes, men and women, whose job was to engage people in, let's just say, a very different kind of worship ritual than what we come expecting on church on Sunday mornings. And they would come from all over. Merchants and sailors and tradesmen and professionals and tourists and wealthy people would come to engage in this kind of behavior and activity that Corinth was known for all across the Roman Empire. And so here Paul is, he comes into the city and it would seem that he's coming in alone. Silas and Timothy, who were kind of his constant companions on this trip, had been left behind in Berea, which is a couple stops back on the train. And then Luke, who was oftentimes his companion and wrote the book of Acts, he often refers to we when he's talking about when he's with Paul. And there's no we in this section. And so it would seem that Paul is alone. And so it's important that as he steps into kind of this spiritual MMA octagon with a heavyweight champ on the other side called Corinth, He knows that this is not a place where he wants to be by himself. And so he goes in and he finds the right partners. So it says this in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So again, Paul comes into the city and he's seemingly alone. And he goes and he seeks out these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, who had some sort of reputation beyond just the fact that they were tent makers. We don't really know what it was. They were at least people of some sort of high reputation. Certainly, Paul would have known that Christians had recently, in 52 AD, had been expelled from the city of Rome because they were increasingly seen as a threat to the Roman Empire. And so the fact that Aquila and Priscilla were a part of that group of people who had been expelled, he thought, well, maybe we're on the same page spiritually, or perhaps he knew something more about them. But however he knew and whatever he knew, he intentionally sought these people out. And I think Paul knew something here that many of us probably know, but maybe we don't pay enough attention to. I know it's certainly the case for me that I know there's two ingredients that when gone unchecked, are really kind of recipes for disaster in my own life. And it's isolation and boredom. And Paul knew that if he was going to go into this place and he was all by himself, that it was not a good spot for him to be in, much like my friend when he moved to Vegas. Didn't know anybody. And so Paul intentionally sought out people who he knew could at least come around him, even if they were new friends, could at least hold him to the kind of reputation that he had worked really hard to establish in his ministry up to this point. And I know, at least for me, and for many of the men that I've had the chance to walk with, this whole idea of isolation and boredom can really be oftentimes get us into trouble. When I find myself outside the fellowship of and the accountability and the encouragement of other believers who can walk alongside me, and when I stop being able to find something useful for me to apply my time and my effort to in kind of a positive direction, I can just all too easily find myself getting into trouble. And I think every one of us know people. And the reality is that across the campuses that we have, there's a good chance that you might be one of them who have thrown away lives and careers and families and relationships simply because the work that we're engaged in just became mundane and routine, and because we fell out of relationships with people who love us enough to tell us the hard truth even when we don't want to hear it. And I think it becomes even worse sometimes when the voices that we surround ourselves with become false voices, providing false wisdom. And so Paul's first step when he lands in a difficult spot was to seek out people whose reputation he could count on for keeping him in line and who would keep him from getting in trouble. And I so appreciate that in addition to him finding the right partners, this passage actually talks about Paul's willingness to work to support his own ministry. Because Corinthians were actually specifically and kind of uncommonly suspicious of people, teachers, messengers who profited from their own message. And so Paul, he actually applies his hand to the work 6 days a week as a tent maker, which I don't know anything about first century tent making, but I'm sure it was probably a laborious process. But he applies himself to the work in such a way that he wouldn't be a burden to anybody else. In fact, he actually refers to that later in 2 Corinthians, that he did that work so he wouldn't be a burden to anybody. And I think it's important for us to recognize, especially in our day and age, that ministry and marketplace things are not necessarily separate callings. That they can oftentimes go hand in hand and be aligned with each other. That what we do Monday through Saturday is not necessarily separate from what we do on Sunday. That there are oftentimes opportunities for us to marry the two up together. And so Paul surrounds himself with trustworthy people, and he puts his hand to the work, not just to remain active, to be busy, but because he wants to exert himself for the work of the ministry. And then some welcome friends show up. Look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So Silas and Timothy show up, and what's not explicit here, but is later on in 2 Corinthians 11, they actually brought a financial gift with them from some of the churches that they had been visiting, Silas and Timothy had. And so they actually gave some of this money to Paul that freed him up to be able to set aside the tent making for a bit and to be able to, as the NIV puts it, devote himself exclusively to preaching. And that's a really interesting thing because he did devote himself 7 days a week now to preaching and teaching. But the thing was, it wasn't like preaching was the only ministry activity that he was doing or that he had been up to. And so we can't confuse his dedication to preaching as the only work of ministry that had been done up to this point. And I think many of us, we kind of confuse or we conflate the two ideas of preaching and ministry. And we think, you know, well, I'd be afraid of engaging of anything that somebody might call ministry if a ministry partner or a kids ministry staff person or one of our youth pastors came up and just said, hey, would you want to join up with this thing? We'd be afraid of getting involved in something called ministry because I don't know what to say. I don't know how to teach. I don't want to stand in front of a group of people and have to sound smart. Or I think a lot of us, we also think that if I'm not preaching, if I'm not saying something, then it certainly can't be ministry. You know, we wouldn't think of our accounting job or our teaching job or our life as a student as an opportunity for ministry because I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm punching the clock. I'm getting stuff done. But Paul, he had a significant base of ministry, of working as a tent maker, of building relationships, of establishing trust, so that when he started to preach, it was coming from a place of relationship. And so please don't underestimate the things that God has put in you and in your life as an opportunity for ministry just because it's not speaking or preaching. And so the question is, what about us? What are we doing to find the right partners? Are you surrounding yourself with the right people, with brothers and sisters who are willing to walk with you and saddle up with you in the difficult journey of following Christ? Or are you in danger of perhaps walking into difficult, hard, dangerous situations in isolation where you don't have that kind of accountability, that kind of relationship? And when I talk about boredom, I'm not talking about, you know, the idea that any of us are maybe just sitting on our hands looking for things to do. We're just bored out of our mind, sitting at home twiddling our thumbs. I know that that's not the case. All of us probably are plenty busy on our own. I'm simply talking about, are you applying your God-given gifts, talents, opportunities to things that matter? Even a marketplace skill or a heart for a group of people, young people, the poor, the disenfranchised, whoever it might be. Or are you just doing what's required and just calling it a day? And lastly, are we maybe sometimes short-selling our opportunity to engage, to reach out to people, to just simply touch somebody with the hope of the gospel? Are we short-selling our opportunities to do that simply because we wouldn't consider it ministry or preaching? When Paul kind of turns his attention to the full-time work of preaching and teaching, that's actually when things start to kind of heat up in this passage. And he finds himself, as he often does and has in this journey, to preaching to a mixed audience. So follow along in verse 6, if you will. It says, "And when they opposed and reviled him," the Jews that is, "he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles.' And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So Paul fully devotes himself to preaching and teaching amongst his own Jews, amongst his own people. And then at a particular point, he just finds that he's been there before and he knows what's coming. And he's starting to get some pushback, even some abuse from his own people. And so he does this thing that most of us, we don't really have kind of the cultural equivalent of what this gesture of shaking out his clothes would have been. But it kind of comes from this idea back in his culture that one of the things that disciples of teachers, that followers of rabbis were taught to do was to walk so closely to their rabbi that it would, as they would say in that culture, that you would be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That was an actual blessing. May you walk so closely that you would be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And so Paul is actually, by shaking out his clothes, he's shaking out the dust of these other teachers around him who are standing in defiance to the idea that Jesus was the Christ. And so he says, "I'm done with you." And so we don't, you know, I'll leave it to you to kind of imagine what that gesture might be in our culture today. But suffice it to say that, you know, Paul saw this Jewish audience, at least in this particular synagogue in Corinth, as is really not worth his time. And he begins to direct his attention towards a Gentile audience. Now, I'll say that if you find yourself, you know, being attacked or abused in some way about your stance for your faith or something like that, there might be better ways than, you know, kind of some culturally offensive gesture to the rest of your audience or your coworkers or whoever it might be. I mean, Paul was amazing, right? But he wasn't necessarily perfect here. But it is a suggestion that at times, you may not necessarily be the one to be able to convince somebody of their need for a savior. And that's okay. I mean, Paul didn't give up on Jews entirely, just this particular group and this particular synagogue, and in fact, not even on all of them, as we'll see in just a minute. But Paul just walks next door to the house of a Gentile friendly, and he finds a lot of openness there. And there are a few people in these verses that actually become kind of cornerstone pillar people in the Corinthian church. Titius Justus. Titius is actually a variant of the name Titus, which was a really common name back in that day and age, but at the same time should also sound familiar to some of us who have been around maybe the New Testament for a little while. Titus was the name of a protege of Paul's that Paul spent a lot of time pouring into, who became the leader of a local church. And there's a lot of commentators who think that this Titus was that guy that we have a letter that Paul wrote to that is the name that's named the Book of Titus later on in the New Testament. Crispus, who is the synagogue leader in this passage, he and his whole family come to faith, and he's one of the few people that Paul himself actually baptizes and becomes a strong leader in the church in Corinth. And so it was Paul's decision to leave behind the religious folks and to seek an audience with the hedonistic, Gentile, unbelieving pagans that was the most significant decision in establishing a base of ministry in Corinth. And it was this mixed audience for Paul that should be a refreshing reminder for, I think, all of us, that it's not up to us to decide the effectiveness of our ministry, of our life, of our witness as followers of Christ. And just because you have a heart for someone to come to faith doesn't necessarily mean that that it will happen, let alone that you're going to be the one to help usher that person across that line of faith. I mean, Paul is unarguably the greatest evangelist that we have record of in history. And even he had only just moderate success in places that were hostile to the gospel. And if you're measuring your success, your influence, your faith as a follower of Christ based on who and how many people around you are coming to faith, coming to Christ, you might consider that your efforts for God are more about you than they are about the kingdom. It's not our job to win people to Christ. And that is specifically and solely the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is a huge relief to me, I know. It should be to all of us. Our job as believers is to simply be faithful where God has placed us, to be obedient. Eugene Peterson, who's the great kind of pastor to pastors, died a handful of years ago, wrote a number of books. If you're a fan of the Message translation of the Bible, then you would be familiar with Gene's writings. He wrote a book a number of years ago that I think is just such a great description of the Christian life. He called it A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I think for many of us as believers, the real work that all of us are called to, it's not about how many people we can win to Christ. It's simply about obedience, about faithfulness. It's about showing up. And that's what Paul did. For over 18 months here in the city of Corinth, he just kept showing up. But Paul knew that what happens when people start to come to faith. He'd come from several towns where he had experienced, you know, beatings and violence and all different kinds of things, and he was just waiting for the next round of persecution to show up when he receives a very, very specific vision in verse 9. Listen to what it says. It says, And the Lord spoke to Paul, said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, again, if you've tracked with Paul at all in this journey over the last several months, you know, with, you know, in these chapters, then you know that Paul is no stranger to persecution, to violence, to beatings, to angry mobs. And I think, at least for me, I sometimes think of Paul as this guy who showed up and he has like these battle scars that he treats as like badges of honor. You know, he's like, oh, look at this one that I got, you know, when I was in Philippi, and, you know, these cracked ribs that I got from that shipwreck, that was a pretty, you know, pretty cool story and all these things. But I think it's safe to say that Paul was at least aware, if not afraid, of what happens when he started seeing prominent people in the Corinthian community start to come to Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And so the Lord comes to him in a vision, and he encourages him to stand firm, to keep speaking, to keep on going, that he would protect him and that he would surround him with other people. And unfortunately, it's these kinds of passages that I think oftentimes get misapplied in Scripture. I mean, keep in mind, this is the second of three missionary journeys that we have record of in the book of Acts that Paul's a part of. And in this journey alone, he's already been to 8 cities or towns. And early on in this particular journey, his best friend and one of his constant companions in his missionary journeys, a guy named Barnabas, the two of those guys had a sharp disagreement of some kind, and they parted ways. And then just a couple months into the journey, Paul and his companions, they heal a girl of demon possession that riles the crowd up so bad and makes them so angry that they beat Paul and his friends with rods and put him in jail. And then inside that jail, they experience an earthquake that just kind of sends a whole bunch of things going a whole bunch of different directions that Josh taught on a little while ago. And then they're hustled off to the next city where a violent mob rises up against them, and they have to, in the middle of the night, shuffle Paul out. And then the same thing happens in the next city where violence breaks out, Paul's a threat, and he's got a target on his back, and in the middle of the night, they have to shuffle him on to the next city. And in all of these places, Paul had established a church, he had brought people to faith, he had done some amazing things, he'd worked hard to advance the gospel, but in none of those places, good places, hard places, none of those places did he receive this specific word of encouragement. It was only in Corinth, only in this spot where God had specific work for him to do for a long period of time. And sometimes God provides us with a very clear set of instructions like he does here with Paul. But we need to be careful that sometimes God's specific call may not be a universal one for all people at all times and in all seasons. Right? Just because God has called you to do something doesn't mean that he's called everybody else to do it. And just because he's given you a specific word or a specific idea or a specific leading for a specific time doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be the same for all time. Paul stayed in Corinth for almost 2 years as a specific result of this vision. But that vision didn't apply to the previous 8 cities, and it also didn't apply to the ones that he was getting ready to go to. But when God does speak, when he does call, and heaven help us if we don't listen, right? Many of you know that I was on staff here for a number of years, for almost a decade, from 2004 until 2013. Actually, almost exactly 7 years ago was when I wrapped up my time on staff the first time. And I was here as one of our student pastors. And in kind of the middle of 2012, my wife and I just started feeling like maybe we just started to feel something inside of us. I can't really explain it, that maybe God was kind of moving us into something new, some new season, but we just didn't really know what that was going to look like. And I remember it was just a very kind of, it was a time where my wife and I were just kind of praying through, God, what are you leading us to? What are you asking us to do? And in August of that year, as I often did when my kids were in elementary age, I took the kids on a dad-only camping trip while my wife usually, you know, did all the things that needed to happen before the start of the school year. So I took the kids camping. We were up in the mountains, and my kids were young. I'd put them in the tent that night, and they were asleep. And I was sitting around the campfire by myself, and I was just having what I would call a very kind of front-of-the-mind kind of conversation with God. And again, I'm not one of those just super spiritual people. The lightning bolt doesn't hit me more often or differently than it hits you. I mean, it just was one of those things that I was just, God, what are you wanting to do here? And I can't explain it. I don't know how I would tell you that it happened, but just in my own heart and in my mind, I just felt like God said very clearly as I've ever heard God speak, he just said, it's time to go. And I just remember thinking, go where? Like, I'm at a great church, I'm in a part of a great ministry that I love being a part of, I'm on a great team, we get the chance to impact hundreds of kids across this city and do, you know, exciting events like the winter camp that's getting ready to come up here for our high school students. This is the thing that I've been pointing myself towards for my entire life. Why would I go? Where would I go? And I didn't know the answer to those questions. But 6 months later, I walked out of a church and out of a job that I had spent almost a decade being a part of and loving and helping to establish. And over the course of the next several months, I found myself working a minimum wage job. And when the health benefits ended, you know, for my family, if somehow each one of my three kids ended up in the hospital making hospital visits for some sort of illness. And in a 6 week period, every single one of my kitchen appliances broke, dead, gone. And frankly, it was the hardest season of my entire life. And I think if there were times that if I hadn't heard from God the way that Paul heard from God in this passage, I probably would have just pushed all my chips across the table and just walked away and just said, I'm done. God, you can have it. I'm out of here. But God showed up in that season, and he showed up in such a powerful way that all of the things, I knew all the answers to the hard questions about God, but in that season, I had to learn to live it. I had to learn to trust God in new ways. And not long later, my life changed when I got the chance to get on staff with an organization called the Springs Rescue Mission, which really just in so many ways, it changed my life and it changed my perspective on ministry and calling and vocation and the poor and so many other things. But it started with a vision, with a word from God that if I hadn't obeyed, I don't know where I'd be. I might still be in student ministry. I might be somewhere else, but I can tell you this, I would probably be a shell of a person. But I also know that that call saying it's time to go, that was not necessarily, it was a call for that season, not for all seasons, right? I can't wake up tomorrow or the next time that I have a bad day at work and said, well, God said it's time to go. I guess I'm out of here, right? It just doesn't work like that. And you giggle because you know that's true, but how many times do we see or how many times do perhaps you apply some calling, some word that God had for you at a season or for a specific time to something that where we're misapplying what God is calling us to do? And I think it's common for adventuresome Christians to strike out to some dark corner of the world thinking that they're God's vessel for bringing light into the darkness, much like my friend who went to Vegas, when they are grossly and inadequately prepared for what it is that they're stepping into. And if you're wrestling with whether or not you've heard from God or what it is that you feel like you want, that God is wanting you to do, then I would just say, let us help you. This church is full of people, staff and volunteers at every one of our campuses who love nothing more than the idea of being able to sit down, grab a cup of coffee, even in one of these atriums or somewhere, to be able to just have a conversation about what it would look like for them to walk with you as you try and explore what God's call on your life is. The question is, will we listen? Or are we trying to somehow apply some specific call that God had for some other person or some other season? And listen to me, there are general calls for all believers in all places, right? To love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to spread and advance kingdom work around the world, to be able to care for the poor. Those are true for everybody, everywhere, all the time. But then there are specific words, specific calls for specific people in the right season. And I hope that we will pay attention when those calls come. Let's wrap this up and just look at Paul's faithfulness in service. Let's look at verse 11. It says, and Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before their tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, listen, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, then I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions and about words and names and your own law, then see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. I mean, you could really look at this passage and kind of bookend it by repeating verse 11, that Paul stayed for a year and 6 months. In fact, in verse 18, right after this section, it says, and Paul stayed there some days. And suffice it to say that Corinth was not easy on Paul, right? He had his own people cast him out, and while he had some success with some people coming to faith, there's a lot of later writings called 1 and 2 Corinthians that would suggest that this was one messed up church, one hard group of people to be around. And in this passage, we see that rather than being the one beaten, Paul has to actually stand by and watch them take out their accusations on Paul, on somebody else, which is oftentimes even more difficult to witness. But I think it should be surprising that Corinth, of all places, was one of Paul's longest tenured places in all of his ministry travels. I mean, this Vegas, this sin city, this darkness-infested, gospel-crushing, hopeless place. But where Paul had been called, he remained faithful. And a few weeks ago, Josh taught from chapter 17 in Acts, just a couple stories back, and Josh referred to Paul's just routine faithfulness, that some of Paul's greatest moments in ministry came about when he simply just chose to stick it out and do mundane things that seemingly maybe didn't matter, but he was just being faithful. And this episode in Corinth, somewhere between 18 and 24 months long, seemed to be marked by a long period of Paul just sticking it out in a place that probably was not filled with everyday excitement. It was probably filled with a lot of discouragement, probably a lot of opportunities for him to walk away, but probably not a lot of romance and a lot of exciting days in ministry. And I know that there are a lot of ministries around the world, around certainly the United States, that make a name for themselves by flying Christians, you know, to what essentially amounts to Christian tourism, you know, where they drop them into developing countries or some impoverished community, and they're there for just long enough to get their hands dirty and their hearts torn open so that when they come back to the States, they'll open up their wallets. And I know that that sounds really harsh, and admittedly, it's very cynical, but it certainly does happen. And as a result, it produces Christians that are constantly on the lookout for the next faith adventure, right? The next great way for me to go out and do something romantic and exciting for the kingdom for the next 2 months only to leave again. And frankly, that just makes me really, really sad. Because if we're out to just produce a bunch of spiritual junkies that are going from one high to the next, then I think we're actually really missing out on the real fruit and the real opportunities for ministry that I think God is calling many of us to. Any of you who are married, you know that it's really easy to be married for 2 months, right? It's actually pretty easy to be married for even 2 years. But at some point, right, the shininess starts to wear off and you have to really dig into the work of marriage. And it's the same thing in ministry. The novelty of doing something exciting or romantic or compelling or something like that can keep you going for a couple of weeks or a few months. But eventually the shininess wears off and we have to decide, am I going to continue to show up? And am I going to continue to be faithful? Am I going to continue to be here? Or do I just look for the next thing that feels exciting? Some of you know the role that I play here at Woodman, helping us to kind of strategize as a large local church with lots of resources and people and ideas and connections and things, what it looks like for us as a church to make an impact here in our city. And one of the things that we have for many years really been focusing on is this idea of food insecurity and just trying to help people who struggle to get the right food or the right amount of food to support their family from week to week and month to month. And about a little less than a year ago, we rebranded this food support ministry that we now call Feeding Families. And it was so cool when we did this launch. I was at several of our campuses that weekend, and it was awesome to see just the generosity of this church show up with just bins full of food overflowing. We had shelves that were just stocked for the next several weeks as we try to just work on some of the ways that we get this food out. For those of you who don't know, we have a number of local schools that we take and pack this food into backpacks, and we show up every Friday to the school so that kids who wouldn't otherwise have food for their family on the weekend have a way to be able to eat. We do a lot of things with this food that's really, really important to support a lot of families. But what oftentimes happens with initiatives and campaigns like this, the first several weeks, man, we were just overloaded. And then as time went on, the next thing came around, the next initiative, the next exciting thing, the next event or whatever it was. And pretty soon, those staff and volunteers who were overloaded with all of this food started to have to scramble to be able to get enough food to follow through on the promises that we've made to many of these schools. And it just makes me wonder sometimes, like, I just wonder what it would look like. And this, again, this isn't the specific call for everybody, but I just wonder what it would look like if we had, let's just say, 50 families from each one of our 4 local campuses who just decided, you know what, that food thing, that feeding families thing, I'm going to make that my thing. And once a month, I'm just going to just drop a whole bunch of a bucket load of groceries and stuff into those bins to just make that my ministry. I'm going to make that my thing. And it doesn't matter how long I have to do it. And eventually when the shininess wears off, I don't get to see the kids that go home with smiles on their faces because they know they've got food for the weekend. I'm just going to make it my thing. And I can tell you this, it's not that exciting. You don't get kudos. You don't know if it results to people and people showing up to church. You're just doing your part. Week after week, month after month. And you don't know what's going to happen, but I can tell you what's going to happen. God will show up there. And here's why. I mean, will kids or families come to Christ because they have a full belly? I don't know. Will schools that we serve and support start to see Woodman as a source of support for other future crises? I'm not sure. Will you or will Woodman get a write-up in the paper as the savior of food insecurity in El Paso County? Probably not. But I do know this. Isaiah 58:10 says that when you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, your night will become like the noonday. And spending ourselves in faithful ministries, it doesn't count headlines, it doesn't count people served, it doesn't count lives saved, it doesn't count anything else. It simply counts faithfulness. And those other things, they're byproducts of faithful ministry. And frankly, they're God's job to deliver on. It's not our job. The only thing that we're responsible for is to be faithful. So my question for you is what has God called you to be faithful in? Maybe it's a marriage to an unbelieving spouse. Maybe it's to be faithful in a job that you know at a company that you know has lost its way, but to which God has just called you to just stick it out and be a part of it. Maybe it's in your neighborhood with those pesky neighbors that regardless of how many conversations you have, they just do not seem to get any more normal. Or maybe it's to volunteer or to serve in a local organization or with a local ministry of some time. Or maybe it's just deciding that when you get home at the end of the day, you're just going to engage with your kids instead of turning on the TV. I don't know what it is. But God has called all of us to be faithful in the places that he has put us in. And I just pray that when that day comes, there are times when God says, move on, it's time to go. And then there are times when God says, I want you to stay. I want you to be faithful. And I want you to just keep showing up. And I pray that we'll be that kind of people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that this church is full of people who are faithful. That they just keep showing up. And I thank you that we've got men and women, young and old, kids, who even right now, they're serving kids in a classroom. They're teaching young people. They're helping guide others through scripture because they're just showing up. And Lord, I pray that you would, over the next season of time, Lord, for those of us who are struggling and wrestling with what it is that you've called us to do, Lord, would you make yourself clear? Would you surround us with people that would help us avoid isolation and boredom, that would help us exert ourselves for the work of the ministry that you've called us to? And Lord, when you do, I pray that you would find us as a church across these campuses, that you would find a group of people who are dedicated to the core to just staying faithful to what you've called us to do. In your name, amen.